If you would open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 is where we're going to begin. This is a third lesson in a series of sermons entitled God is Not So Mysterious. Each lesson builds upon the other, so if you haven't heard the first two, there are definitely things contained in those lessons that you need to be able to hear to be able to follow with what's going on and these lessons that we're going to address today. Last week, in part, we talked about scriptures like Romans 8:28 and how people talk about God's providence and they take that out of context to apply to physical things, wherein the context is relative to things spiritual. In 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in his epistle speaking them of things in which some are hard to be understood, which things that are unlearned, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever." So the Lord warns us that people will often take scriptures and make them fit into what they believe, twist them to their own destruction. We see an example, and we could go through others, but I want to show you this one, in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, what we're going to see is there are a group of people known as the Sadducees, and they do not believe that there is a resurrection of the dead. So that they may support their doctrine, they're going to take passages from the law of Moses. We know them as Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And they're going to construct an argument against Jesus, misapplying those scriptures to try to justify their conclusion that there is no resurrection. See how this works out. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23, "That same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." So, you know, they think they got a gotcha here with Jesus, right? Oh, see, we just came up with a question that the law of Moses taught, and because you're not going to be able to answer this question, that's going to disprove the resurrection. Well, Jesus answers in verse 29, said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. So Jesus answers their question by showing that there's no marriage in heaven. Then He goes on to show them that their error is in not understanding the Scriptures properly. God is spoken of being the God of dead people for many generations, meaning they're not gone. They are somewhere. Therefore, there is life beyond. It's not as though life has ended. In Romans, the 10th chapter, we see a caution. Because like the Sadducees, it has long been and will long be a problem that people will generally want something to be true so badly that they will seek a way to justify it. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves on the righteousness of God." So what we see and what we find there in the scriptures that we've addressed thus far, and I'm about to start making applications, is people will generally hold to some kind of conclusion. And then they will open the Bible not to find the truth, but to support their own conclusion they've already formed. And listen, whatever you want to believe, if you're going to go to the Bible with a belief already, you're going to walk away with that same belief. You're not going to honestly approach the Scriptures, and you're going to find some that you could take out of context or misapply that's going to help you believe what you want to believe. You'll be able to support what you want. Think about it. I'll use a gross illustration for you. We read in the Bible that there are three in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. 1 John 5, verse 7. But if you wanted to twist the Scriptures, you could go back to what we studied in our Bible class last week in Jeremiah and see that the children of Israel offered sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And you could say, now see, there's a Queen in Heaven. So that's how Jesus came to be, and completely and totally ignore the Scriptures. But you could walk away with that conclusion. If that's what you want to believe, there's your Scripture to twist to be able to believe that. You wouldn't see that they were sacrificing things to something that doesn't exist, because that's not what you'd want to approach the Bible and walk away with. Last week I had made mention at the conclusion of the sermon that we were going to talk about Joseph and Moses today, and how people often look back to the accounts of their lives and try to say, see, this is God working in mysterious ways, or this is how God works among men. I have two examples that I want to read you in brief. The first is from the Beatty Road Church of Christ, BeattieRoad.net. And this is from May 9th, 2016. It's titled, "The Providence of God, Open My Eyes That I May See." And the writer here, beginning in the second sentence, says, "God is still working today. He works through providence, behind the scenes, or in ways that man can never be sure of today. We may not understand or comprehend His working, but God is working today." Joseph is a great example of this. Through ups and downs, there was God's relentless love in his life. At the age of 17, Joseph found himself a slave in Egypt, spends time in prison. Eventually, because of God, he becomes the grand vizier of Egypt. I was like, what in the world? Where did you get these things out of the Scriptures? Nowhere in the Scriptures. I had to look up this vizier. It's V-I-Z-I-E-R. I didn't know how to pronounce it either. I had to look that up. And the definition of that is a high official in some Muslim countries. And I'm like, since when was Egypt a Muslim country? What, this guy... Anyway, a lot of thoughts there I'll keep to myself. So he goes on and he talks about God's providence, and ultimately comes down to Romans 8:28, that God has power, God works all things together for good, God has people He's helping, to those who love and are called, and God is the purpose He is fulfilling according to His purpose. And this is how He does it, by taking someone like Joseph and just saying God worked in his life, so He's working in everybody's life. Another sermon, the Modbury Church of Christ in South Australia. He starts off, the title of this lesson is "The Providence of God." And he starts off by referencing Genesis 45 and Jeremiah 32. He said, "When I mention the word providence, what do you think I mean? Apart from a TV show, what does providence mean?" He says, "The wonderful resource Wikipedia says," I think that's great, when you have to begin a sermon by not using the Bible, but going to Wikipedia to define, you should know something here. Wait, this is just God working in mysterious ways. This is for us to know that God has written Wikipedia. Right? Of course, I'm being foolish in that speech. He says, "Wikipedia says, in theology, divine providence or providence is God's intervention in the world. Divine providence, usually capitalized, is also used as the title of God. A distinction is usually made between general providence, which refers to God's continual upholding of the existence and natural order of the universe, and special providence, which refers to God's extraordinary intervention in the life of people." Then he goes on to say, three paragraphs later, "You might ask, where do we see this in action in the Bible? The famine in Egypt appeared to be a result of natural causes. But Joseph said in Genesis 41:32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Joseph understood that God was ultimately in control, that He would bring this famine on the land for His purposes. He goes on to say the next paragraph after, there are only a few examples from the Scriptures which show clearly the providence of God. It is not luck, nor chance, nor fate, but providence that governs the world. I want you to think about this. I'm going to reread this. There are only a few of the examples from Scripture which show clearly the providence of God. And from that statement, he then declares, it is not luck, nor chance, nor fate, but providence that governs the world. So you go from, there's not much in the Bible about the subject matter, to this is how the world is governed. He continues, God's will is worked out in the lives of men and women, whether they believe it or not. Next paragraph, guess what he uses as his proof? Have a look at Joseph's dream and his clear testimony to God's ordering of affairs in our reading. So God ordered his brothers to want to kill him, ordered his brothers to sell him into captivity. What would that mean? That would mean that God sent there. They didn't, right? He hasn't considered that. Then he says, and I said we'd talk about Moses today too. Here's the reason. It was not by chance that Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses, or that Esther became queen for such a time as this. The Bible abounds in these examples of providence and sees God's ruling hand in all things. Now, I know these are self-defeating terms because he already said the opposite two paragraphs previous. Towards the end of this, he gives a personal example three paragraphs before the end. And by the way, I've provided a link of this that will be online later so you can see. I couldn't make it up this good anyway. Here's where he goes. He says, and I'm reading from the middle of the paragraph here, so I'm taking him out of context a little bit. I don't know how this could be misunderstood, what he means. He says, when my cousin was shot in the bed next to mine, that experience, as horrible it was, has helped me cope with death and has helped me talk to people who may have gone through something similar. Each time I face difficult issues in each church I have pastored, I believe it has equipped me for what was ahead. I know that God has used those experiences to grow me so I can deal with things in the future. I mean, I always get it right, but with each experience helps me down the track somewhere. By the time I retire, I will be awesome. So we all need to keep in mind that God has a bigger picture in mind for us and is not to get so distressed with issues we face at the time. Just remember, God knows the end from the beginning. So if someone gets shot, that's God at work to teach you how to deal with difficult times in life. His last paragraph, he concludes, middle of the paragraph following, says, God is sovereign and does control. Many stories show this. In a world of uncertainty and confusion, the doctrine of the providence of God should thrill the heart of Christian. Even though at times circumstances appear to deny it, God is in control. We are not leaves blown around by the winds of chance and fate, but the children of God held fast in providential hands. And he concludes with, let's pray, of course. So what he is getting at, what most people unfortunately get at, is that nothing happens where God isn't controlling everything about it. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches the very opposite of that. And we're going to get to Joseph and Moses here in a moment. But before we do that, look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. And approach the Bible. You know, it would be nice if you're going to go to heaven and God is controlling everything, because that means He's going to make you go to heaven. Now, if you're going to hell, it wouldn't be so nice, because that means God's controlling you going to hell too, doesn't it? If God is in control of everything and He's working everything towards His ultimate end, then that would mean if you're saved, it is God's decision. If you are lost, it is God's decision. Just like if someone gets shot in bed, God could use that to teach you how to cope with something going on in your life, or whatever the case may be. if your television's not working today, that's God telling you you should be outside enjoying the weather. So don't turn it back into Samsung or whoever made your TV, because it's not a warranty issue, it's a God issue. If your phone blows up, by the way, it's God telling you you're spending too much time on it. It has become a bomb. Now, I know that that seems silly, but that's the conclusion of this doctrine. If everything happens for a reason, you got diarrhea whenever last time you had diarrhea, because God said today you needed to have it. However inconvenient that was, and whatever mess you may have made, it was God's will at work. Because if God is in control of everything, that's what that means. Now, measure that with Deuteronomy 30, beginning verse 15. He says, "See, I've set thee before this..." Let me restart over. "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. And that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgment, that thou mayest live and multiply. Lord thy God shall bless thee and the land where thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon land, whether you go over, pass this over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give to them." You could see that God, and this is in a time where, let's recall, God was directly guiding them. So this is in the Old Testament. This is at a time where he worked even much more direct than he did in the first century, and certainly much more direct than he does today. And we have covered that a little bit, and we will cover it again a little bit later in this lesson. And in those days, when God led them by a fire and a cloud out of Egypt, he still did something. "I give you choice. You make it. The choice is yours. You decide whether to obey or not." Look at Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. This is kind of the, I guess you could say, little conclusion of the introduction of this lesson last week. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. Solomon writes, "I returned and saw the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches, men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." Solomon's statement, unlike the ones I've read today, are visible in the Bible, and they're visible in life. You can see the proof, you can see the evidence that time and chance happens to all people. Haven't you ever seen a dumb rich person? And a wealthy, intelligent poor man? Or have you seen someone who is very physically strong, and yet they still die of a heart attack? Still have some kind of physical ailment? Time and chance happens to all. You see it in the Bible. You see it everywhere around you. You see it in everything in life. You're not left with this, "You just know it, but you can't see it" kind of doctrine. No, you know it and you can see it. If you look at Acts chapter 2, the first time the gospel was preached to an audience after Jesus had ascended into heaven, did God just say, "You know what? I'm going to bring all these people to Jerusalem and I'm going to make them do what I want them to do. I'm going to work them into this situation"? No, in Acts 2, verse 40, "With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls." God did not control this. God gave the invitation and gave them the opportunity, and they chose to receive the word, and they chose to obey it. They could have and people there obviously did, choose not to obey it. Not all of them were immersed on this particular day. God has given man from the beginning, and this is what is clear. It's not mysterious. From Adam and Eve, what did they have? A choice. God set before them an instruction not to eat of the fruit of this tree, and then He gave them a choice as to what to do from that point forward. You see that in the life of Cain and Abel. You see that in the lives of the days of men during the times of Noah, when only the thought and imagination of man was only evil continually, and God decided to destroy the earth by flood in Genesis chapter 6. And you see that all the way forward. Even after the world is destroyed by a flood, and then the men all speak one language and they say, let's build a tower all the way up to heaven. That wasn't God's will. God didn't work that. And then at that moment in time, He had to scatter man upon the face of the earth in Genesis chapter 11 and confuse their language, confound them. That tower was called the Tower of Babel for that reason. From there forward to the days of Jesus, though God could foretell what was going to happen to Jesus, He didn't make it happen. He gave everybody a choice and what is there. You know, that's something else that we ought to understand, is that sometimes people take what God foretells, what He prophesies, as though He's ultimately 100% puppet stringing it and controlling it. And that is by all means not the case, because He knows what's going to happen, proves He's God. But that He gives men the choice to do or not do it shows that man has free will. Even, just, I know I'm giving a lot of information really quick, but just trying to include some things to help our minds. You could be turning to Exodus chapter 2. Even with some of the things we study in the Old Testament, like God sending nations to invade other nations, God empowering nations to be His might and His destruction. A clear example, in 2 Kings 17, God gives Israel over to the hand of the Assyrians. But you could see that the Assyrians had free will, that they had choice in what they do, because in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following, God punishes Assyria because they got proud and arrogant and chose not to follow His way any further. So you could see where He's empowered a nation, given them the go-ahead, the green light to take Israel, but then turn around and punish them because they made a choice to do evil. You see all throughout the Bible that God was very open and clear about these things. Now, there was a statement made in what I read, where the gentleman said it was not by chance that Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses. I got stuck on that a little bit. So I want to read Exodus 2, 1 through 10. And let's see where the Bible says it was not by chance that Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses. Let's see where that is. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took him in an ark of bulrushes, daubed it with slime and with pitch, put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank or brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. So it's not quite like the movies, right? He's not floating down a river and, you know, avoiding the crocodiles and all the other things that are in the river, right? She sits him in a safe place to be found, right? And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. She had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. The child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, and she called his name Moses. She said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, where is that statement in that it was not by chance that Pharaoh's daughter found the baby Moses. Now listen, if God wanted it to happen exactly the way it did, He by all means could have done that. He could have appeared to Pharaoh's daughter and said, go get this child out of the water. You know, at this time, the children of Israel were commanded by Egypt to kill all the children from 2 years and younger in the previous chapter. So here Moses is really being hidden. The law is being evaded in such a way. If God wanted to operate this situation, this scenario, let's think about what He did with Jesus. He appeared to Mary, appeared to Joseph, right? Had the Holy Spirit, angel, appear to them, tell them what to do, when to flee, where to go, right? If God wanted to do that, He could do that. To insert chance wasn't the case here is to add to the Scriptures. I'm not denying that God could have done, He could have done what He did with Jesus. But that's not stated here. Why? The point is when people want to prove something, when they want to prove that God is controlling everything, they go to extremes. They find some account in the Bible and they say, see, here, look at what happened to Moses. Clearly, God was behind all of this. How is that clearly stated anywhere in what you just read? Or if you continue to read, until you want to know when it becomes really clear? When the Lord appears to Moses and says, go and set my people free. Oh, that was abundantly clear. But that's not what's happened thus far in the account of the life of Moses. And God could have chosen anyone that He wanted to. Obviously, later in life, I think what we're going to read, I think Moses was 40 years old when he fled Egypt. He chose him then to be a leader of his people. Now, to preach this lesson, one of the difficulties is we'd really have to cover Genesis 31 through 50 and then Exodus 2 and following. And I thought that would be quite the accomplishment on a Sunday, let alone a sermon. I think we'd probably be here the rest of the day and the night, and we'd still be progressing through the material. So rather than me choose how to abbreviate this, I allowed the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, I don't mean to cause shock and awe in that statement. But there is an account where Stephen preached a sermon on these events, and the Holy Spirit's the one that gave him the words, the consolidation of the statements. So I think God's wisdom of abbreviating this counts greater than mine. So I want to use Acts chapter 7, Stephen's sermon. That, again, he was moved by the Holy Spirit to deliver. Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 42. And this way we can get, you know, a brief account of what happened from Genesis 31 through midway of the book of Exodus without me trying to be the one to pick and choose what to cover and what not to. Acts 7 and verse 9 beginning. The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham brought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. And when the time was of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, nursed up in his father's house 3 months. He was cast out. Pharaoh's daughter took him up, nourished him for her own son. Now, I just want to stop here for a moment. When God was behind something, we read it stated. For example, in Acts 7 verse 9, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph, but God was with him. thus far, when we're reading about Moses, we haven't seen any statement like that, have we? See, I'm not trying to deny something. I'm trying to say it's an added to the Scriptures to make that statement. Again, God could have chosen Moses from before birth and could have done anything that He wanted. Could have appeared to his mother and father and said, "Bring him to the mountain." He could have skipped Egypt altogether. If He wanted to do that, God could have done that. But here, where we are, is Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. Then, in verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Kind of brings to question why he used with God the argument that he was not an eloquent man, right? Because if you read through Exodus 3 and 4, Moses tries, I think it was 4 excuses to get out of going and setting the people free from Egypt. And one was, he wouldn't know what to say. Well, he was mighty in words, and you get to see that throughout the remainder of his life until he was called upon to do something. Verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that he was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Will thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, or Midian, where he begot 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of the Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, drew near, behold it, and the voice of the Lord came saying unto him, saying, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning. Come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt." And Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler or a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which was said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Like unto me him shall you hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel spake unto him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, whom received lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him out from them, and their hearts turned back into Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us.' As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifices on the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as written in the book of the prophets, 'O ye house of Israel, have ye offered me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness?'" And on you could go to continue a little bit about their history. But there is the brief account of Moses and Joseph as the Scriptures give it. And what is different and what is often missed is you could see it clearly in the life of Moses. There wasn't anything that was mysterious there. God appeared unto him and told him exactly what to do. People use Joseph, and the account we just read didn't give us as much about Joseph as it did Moses. But people will go to Joseph and say, "See, the Lord manipulated this and he manipulated that." And by all means, you can see God's hand in the life of Joseph. I'm not denying that at all. But it wasn't providence the way people define it now. So I want you to understand what I'm about to try and explain and then prove to you. The way people use Joseph, like this man did, is they say God works behind the scenes in mysterious ways, in ways you don't know, in ways you can't see, to bring about a greater good. And the life of Joseph proves that. what I'm going to say and prove is that God did not work behind the scenes. He came to Joseph and revealed exactly what was going to happen. And Joseph, all throughout the period of time, when whether he was in prison or not, God was using him as a prophet. That's how he got out of prison, by the way, right? They knew that he could interpret the dream. I don't know where I was going with that word that I was starting to get messed up. But look at how this all began. Go back to Genesis chapter 37. And when people today will say something like, for example, Lois having to have foot surgery. I just was thinking about her walking in her boot. You know, a lot of people, unfortunately, call themselves our brethren, would walk over to Lois and say, "Don't worry, all things will work out for good. You never know what God has planned for your foot." Some of us have heard this stuff time and time again. Or somebody gets sick and they'll say, "Now listen, I don't know why the Lord allowed you to get sick, but you know He's got a bigger plan for you. You know that something good is going to come from it." Or somebody gets in some kind of an accident and is severely hurt. And they'll say, "Don't worry, God will work this for good." And every one of those times I've heard that statement, they'll just say something like this: "Just look at Joseph. Just look at Joseph." Well, let me tell you, if God wanted Lois to get foot surgery for a reason, or someone to get in a car accident for a reason, or Pat to have to continually go through medical procedures multiple times a week for a reason, what God would do is He'd appear to him in a vision and tell him what He's doing and why He's doing it, what's going to come of it. That's how God did it. It wasn't someday you look back 20 years later and say, "Oh, I think that was God in control because I got better." That wasn't how it worked. Genesis 37, beginning verse 1. Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shall thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dream and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told his brethren, said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars made obeisance unto me." And he told his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow ourselves unto thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now, what ends up happening in the life of Joseph? They come to Egypt and they bow down before their brother, his father included. And he does reign over them. What did God just do? He didn't work in mysterious ways. He showed him the future of what is going to occur. How's that different than today? Look at Numbers chapter 12. And this is why we would err to use Joseph as an example of how God works today. Look at what he did to Joseph in Numbers 12:6. He said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." Joseph was a prophet. God appeared unto him in a dream, made visions known unto him. Then if we come back to the book of Genesis, chapter 42, I said he foretold what was to come. Genesis 42 and verse 6. Joseph was the governor over the land, and He it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces toward the earth. This is what Joseph dreamed. This is what Joseph told about his dream. Then in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph was a prophet. Look at what in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 and 25, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, unto the land which he swore unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph took an oath of his children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. And we know that this comes true, that when the children of Israel are taken out of Egyptian bondage, they take the bones of Joseph with them. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19 says, as soon as I get there, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he straitly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. At the point in time when Joseph made this declaration, things were good in Egypt. They were being fed, being taken care of. They remember the Pharaoh that caused them problems, the one that came later that knew not Joseph. We read that in Acts 7. You could see that in Exodus chapter 1. But God didn't work the way people like to make the life of Joseph out to be. He didn't just rearrange extraordinary events and make them work out for better in the life of Joseph. No, no. He foretold him what was going to happen. It happened the way that God said it would. He prophesied to the people. Then he delivered them from famine, ultimately into the land of Egypt, and led to further fulfillment of prophecies like the one we just addressed. Now, if you're an honest Bible student, could you really use the life of Joseph and make it somehow fit something that happens today? Would that mean you're a prophet? That God's going to start showing you things in dreams? The people that use Joseph as an example, and listen, I know this doctrine well. I've been there. I've done that. This doctrine is to ignore the details and just blanket statements say, look, God worked out things better for the end of Joseph's life than the beginning, and that's how God works. But that is not what happened in the life of Joseph. In the life of Joseph, from the beginning of what happened to him, God communicated with him, told him what was to come, and it came to be the way it was. So that person that would say, now listen, this is God's working in mysterious ways like he did in the life of Joseph, you're going to have to ask, am I a prophet? Or whoever's being talked to? Am I getting visions and dreams where God's telling me the future? Where am I missing the boat? Because if it is applying, that's how it applies. Now the life of Moses. I have a hard time comprehending how anybody could use the life of Moses as in comparison to anything that happens to us today. But yet, it is a common fact that people do. I would think that someone with a brain would be able to, without very much thought, understand that what happened in the days of Moses, let alone the life of Moses, is nothing like what happens today to anybody, nor will happen today to anybody. God is not going to physically set free His nation from captivity. He's not looking for a deliverer. None of this situation applies, and God is not going to directly talk to anybody today, and we're going to prove that as we go through the course of this lesson. But as you think about Moses, look at Deuteronomy 34. There were a lot of different ways I could approach this. I don't know that I'm choosing the best, but in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, it says, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now let's remember, sometimes people mistake and they think that God the Father talked to Moses. He didn't. No man has seen God the Father at any time, John 1 and verse 18. You might recall, well, I'm going to probably guess half of you might not know this. Yeah, probably half of you don't know this. But the angel of the Lord and Jesus were at work in the days of Moses. I'll give you the proof of that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So sometimes people look back at the bush and say, well, how's no man ever seen God if Moses is talking to God right here in the bush? Yeah, he wasn't talking to the Father. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, were all baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did eat that same spiritual drink, and did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it was our Savior involved in this situation with Moses, not God the Father. So when you're talking about this, that's the working of it. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, back to the point, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like the most whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, if that's all that I talked about, don't you already know that what happened to Moses isn't happening in anybody's life today? I mean, that should be a logical conclusion with Moses. In Psalm 105, just another very logical conclusion. Psalm 105, 25 and 26. And it's how Israel came and into the land of Egypt has been discussed in this context already. And he says, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom they had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. God did not work mysteriously, meaning he didn't manipulate natural things in a hidden way with Moses. He showed wonders. And Moses declared it was the hand of God. So when someone today says, well, who knows if God is behind this or not? Look at Moses' life. God was able to part the Red Sea, and God was able to send plagues, and God was able to do this. God told them it was Him doing it. It wasn't a mysterious batch. One time, Katrina and I are driving down Zaragoza Road, and we're looking ahead, and there's smoke up in front of us. And we're like, man, what in the world is this smoke out? The next thing you know, we're driving, it's splat, splat. Thousands of bees. It was terrible. It took me forever to dig those things out. I mean, I was finding them for months. It was just disgusting. And you know what? I should have looked at her and said, who knows? Maybe the Lord is sending a plague on Zaragoza Road. No. If the Lord was, as He did with Moses, it would have been clearly stated that this is God sending this plague before it happened, not after, before, so that there's no confusion, so that there's no, oh, this is just God trying to take credit for something that has happened. So there's no confusion. In the life of Moses and the life of Joseph, such was the case. If we were to liken ourselves to Moses, look at Psalm 77 and verse 20. It says, thou leadest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. If you were going to compare somebody's life to Moses, you'd have to say that person was raised up to be a leader and that God is leading through them. What would that mean about Jesus? What would that mean about the New Testament? Wouldn't that mean that another law was going to be given? Sure, that's what that meant would mean. Look at Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 4 says, Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. God didn't just work some little event out in Moses' life so that everything would be okay. Moses was used by God to be a lawgiver. The law came by Moses, John 1 and verse 17. It wasn't mysterious. There wasn't anything hidden about it. From the time God appeared to Moses in the mountain, from the time that the bush burned, and when I use the term God, by the way, I'm not forgetting what I just said. Remember, Jesus being God, and the angel of the Lord sometimes is who's talking to Moses, and I don't know if that's another term for Jesus or not, just to kind of share that could be a reference to Jesus for all I know, but I really don't have the knowledge to say that is. But whatever the case is, directly communicating with Moses all along the course of time of what is and what is not to come. And Moses did wonders before men, Exodus 11 and verse 10. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't behind the scenes like quote we read earlier, who knows if God's behind it. It wasn't like that. It was known that God was behind it. So with Joseph and Moses, and we could continue, by the way, there are a lot of examples in the Bible, and I picked two that are commonly used. Another one is Esther. Esther was chosen to be a wife of a king, and she got in his ear and exposed Haman for his errors. People will use her life and say that God was at work, and a lot of time add to the scriptures because Mordecai said, who knows if this be, I'm paraphrasing, the time of the Lord. Just that was a question that he was making application to, not a statement that he was making. If God chose to deliver people, He said so. He did so. And the times where times and chance worked out for good, well, that's the way it worked out for good. Not because God delivered. He, as we've covered in previous lessons, I think the first sermon, did not leave His glory to another. And we saw that again in our Bible class study this morning, where God ahead of time declares what is going to happen and makes sure that it's not hidden from the eyes of men. The lives of people in the Old Testament, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are rarely used to describe providence because people have a hard time with the fact that God delivered them miraculously, so they're afraid to use them. But there are rare occasions people will use them and say, see, God will deliver you out of the mouth of the lion. Well, then that would be confirming that miraculous things are happening today, and would deny the faith of most people except the Pentecostal group that meets behind us. And so forth and so on. The fact is, from the days of Adam and Eve, all the way through the New Testament, when God was at work, He revealed it. He said that He was at work. He didn't hide. Jesus didn't hide. Jesus didn't speak in secret. John 18:20. And we need to keep that in mind. To kind of summarize and simplify the subject a little bit, look at Luke 24. Whether it be us studying the Bible or somebody trying to convince us of God's providence in some mysterious way, it's always Old Testament examples that people bring up because, generally speaking, it's pretty easy to manipulate 18 or 19 chapters of the Bible, like in the life of Joseph, where people aren't going to read every detail, and to leave things general. So generally, false teachers will manipulate those passages. But I want to address this not from the standpoint of somebody teaching us something false, but for our own Bible study purposes. So if you're studying and you're sitting here and you're reading an account of something, so you understand what happened in the Old Testament is entirely different than anything that will happen even in the first century and by all means today. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus says this. Said, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. When you're reading out of the Old Testament, you're reading of things that have been fulfilled. Don't sit back and try to manipulate them to apply today. They don't. There's things to, as far as we're to learn from those examples, Romans 15:4. Learn that God gets angry from sin. Learn that God wants to be merciful. But the way in which He dealt with sin, the way in which He was merciful, completely different today. So you can't make parallels to Old Testament accounts, whether it's God's providence, His judgment, salvation. You know, nobody from Genesis to Malachi was ever immersed for the remission of their sins. The closest thing you've got is Naaman, who was dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, and that was to have leprosy removed, not to have his sins remitted. Clearly, things are different. The way God communicates is different. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. We see with the prophets, like Joseph, He communicated with them through dreams. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God But sundry times and divers manners spake in times past of the fathers by the prophets, which, again, Joseph, Moses were prophets, said, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So if we're going to go back to the old law, we have to understand that this is a way in which God doesn't communicate today. About those prophets, you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, the words and the works that were done by Joseph and Moses and other prophets in the Old Testament, these were men that were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I have no idea how in the Old Testament the Holy Ghost was given to the prophets. There, to my knowledge, I'm going to make that very clear. To my knowledge, because I'm not saying it's not, so again, let me say, to my knowledge, there's not a verse that says how they obtained the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We do in the New Testament see that the Holy Spirit was given a different way and for a different reason, and not just to the prophets. And by the way, in the Old Testament, God gave the Spirit to construction workers on the temple and other things as well. And we'll be covering that, I think, in January in our overview of the Old Testament. But things were completely different, is my point. And what we're going to do with the Holy Spirit is we're going to hold on to that subject matter till next week, where we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit was given in the first century and the difference today. But under the old law, just so we're clear, these men weren't moved by mysterious ways. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. So people today that will say, look at how this situation just kind of happened, and God must have been at hand. Back then they were moved by the Holy Ghost, not by hidden behind the scenes manipulation. For those that would claim today that God has worked in their lives like He did Moses and Joseph, I want you to look back at Exodus chapter 19. What they are bound to do is prove that. Exodus 19 and verse 9, Lord spake unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. God said, I'm going to make sure the people see and hear me talk to you. It was not mysterious. It wasn't, what's Moses up there smoking? No, it wasn't that. He didn't come down high and changed and configured. You know, believe it or not, I've actually heard somebody say that. Moses went up in the mountain on high. And that's what that meant. Yeah, really. I don't think they were trying to prove providence, but they made this statement nonetheless. But the fact is, God didn't hide this. It wasn't a mysterious way. In John chapter 2, if God is working through someone, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, speaking of Jesus, the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And then in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The point in these three references, Old and New Testament alike, is that if God has worked something in the life of somebody, they need to prove it. And what you can see is that that is God's pattern. That if He has done something, He will enable the evidence to be there. So that it is not left up in the air as to, oh, it's some kind of mysterious way. I can recall Taylor being diagnosed with autism. And they told us at the time that she was mentally retarded and would never get any better. Thankfully, she's a little better. But they told us that, and it really it really shook our world. It was really hard for Katrina and I to deal with that. And at the same time, I was in a congregation trying to bring them out of error. So I was trying to... I was doing very difficult work, so it was very hard for me to maintain focus on teaching people out of their erring ways and at the same time deal with this nuclear bomb that had been dropped on our family. And a preacher told me, he said, "Listen, Brother Brian," he says, I can't remember his exact words, so I'm kind of paraphrasing him a little bit. But he said, "You know, it's just like when you read in the Bible about bad things that happen to people, like Joseph." He said, "Who's to know that God didn't give your daughter this horrible disease to teach you the patience that you need to deal with the teaching that you've got to do in front of these people today?" And boy, I'll tell you what. I said, if God wants to irritate me, that'd be a good thing to do. Punish my daughter for nothing, that I might have patience in teaching? I don't even know that I would have continued to preach had I believed that. In fact, had I really believed that, I would have quit. I would have denounced God and walked away. Why would you punish an innocent child? You know, I understand in the Old Testament why he had land cleared and everything else. But punish an innocent child, because if you know anything about autism and you're around autistic children, it is a terrible disease because they're miserable and knowing that they want to say something and not being able to say it. Knowing that they're trying to process information and not be able to process it, it's a torturous on them. And I said that to him. And he said, "Now listen, be careful not to blaspheme God." And he really believed that God had did this to my daughter to make me a more capable teacher or more patient and teach, as though I wasn't already being patient. I didn't need. If anything else, it was backfiring because it was hard for me to hold on at that point in time. It was very difficult. We were hurting financially. We were hurting. Every sermon I preached at that time was a moving sermon, right, Katrina? We didn't know whether I was going to be moving after that sermon or if the brethren were going to move closer to the Lord. But it was a very difficult time and we had no support structure. The people there hated me and it was tough on us. And I thought, wow, you know, if this was God... Now, I didn't believe that God did that. I didn't believe for... It wasn't a 20-second thought in my mind, but I just went through the process of thought. And I had multiple people tell me things like that. "Brethren, if that were the case, God would have told me, 'I'm going to give you a child that's ill so that you might learn patience.' And then I would have prophesied of it." Might have made my work in Pennsylvania a lot easier. If I could have said, "Now my daughter's not going to be able to talk. And she's not going to be able to reason. And she's not going to be able to understand." And then all of a sudden they would have got to see that. Maybe they would have actually believed and done what was right. Now that would have been how God would have done that. And then by all means, I would have understood. And then at the end, by the way, he would have provided a means by which she would be healed, which would also step in and further confirm that I was his messenger. And that would have been beautiful and wonderful and terrible at the same time. Nonetheless, it would have been how God would have done it. It would have been the pattern that he followed. The Bible teaches us to prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. If you cannot prove that God has done something, you cannot believe it or say it. God has never been a, "Just hold on to this, who knows, maybe he's working in mysterious ways." He has always given us the firm evidence of what he's done and said so that we can prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And I want to give you an example, though we didn't cover, and I don't intend to cover Daniel and others. If I'm not proving the point, let me know and I will cover others. But I didn't want to spend 2 months on this series of sermons for things that I think can pretty easily be understood. But if anyone here doesn't get anything that I'm preaching, tell me and I'll take more time. But look at Daniel chapter 6, and I'm going to leave you with this statement. And If I can find this quote real quick, I'm going to compare the two. Okay, so this quote from this Church of Christ in Albany, Georgia. I mentioned it earlier. I'm going to mention it again. It's the Beattie Road Church of Christ. I'm guessing that's Beatty Road. BeattyRoad.net. Something that was put online May 9, 2016. He says, God is still working today. He works through providence. Behind the scenes are ways that man can never be sure of today. We may not understand or comprehend His working, but God is working today. Now, is this true or what you're about to read? In Daniel 6, 26 and 27, after Daniel is delivered from the mouths of the lion, King Darius makes this decree. I make decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God and steadfast forever, and His kingdom, that's what shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Brethren, that's how God did it. When He acted in a way that even the heathen could see that He was at work. It was not who knows. It was everybody knows. And everybody could see. And you could prove that our God was at work. When the New Testament dispensation began, you could clearly see God the Father back off. And I want you to think about this. This is a good thought I'll give you as a conclusion. When you come in the New Testament, you see God the Father back off, right? Mount Transfiguration. Where Jesus is there with three of His disciples in Matthew 17, 1 through 5. And God from above says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And then before Jesus ascends unto heaven, He says in Matthew 28, 18, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and earth." And then He tells His disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the world." And then He leaves. You see God the Father back off in the New Testament. You see Jesus say, "I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit." John 14:26. John 16:13. You see Him back off in the New Testament. And as the New Testament's written, you see the Holy Spirit back off in the New Testament. And you see that God gave man His Word. He proved it, He confirmed it, He revealed it, and then gives you the choice whether or not to obey it. The Old Testament was very direct. He had to bring Christ into the world. Then the New Testament, He was involved through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, through the apostles, to the point to where the Word was delivered to the world. And then His work was done. And that is the simplicity of God's providence. Next week, we're talking about miracles. And build on some of the principles that we have covered thus far. We'll probably talk about... I want to talk about prayer and miracles. I'll have to kind of figure out which one to deal with first. But we'll talk about those and we'll get to some things I know that we're more familiar with. As well as I'm trying to challenge you a little bit too. Hope it's working. And giving you some information that you might not have considered. If you're sitting here today and your head is spinning, we'd like to invite you to a Bible study. At your will and time, let me know. We can sit down and study the Bible. The stuff that was just covered certainly is not first principles of the Bible. They're not easy things, not things most people have ever thought about or wanted to think about. And if you're visiting and you're thinking, "I've never heard that before," there's a lot you've probably never heard before. This is quite a large book of information. And I certainly would personally like to have the opportunity to let you know all about it. Get with me and let me know a time that's convenient for you. I'd be more than willing to study with you. If you are here and you have heard the gospel plenty enough to know what's expected of you through faith, repentance, confessing Christ, being immersed, making sure you're ready for that commitment and everything else, we're willing to help you. Or if you're our member of the Lord's body and you need our spiritual assistance, we're about to stand and sing number 268. We'd love to know if we can help you.